Thank you, Mr. Sandlins. Good afternoon, brethren. It is good to be here with you once again on God's Sabbath day. Barbara's life is a mess. Her drinking problem is out of control, and her husband, Kenneth, refuses to cover for her anymore. Everyone around her sees Barbara's problem, but they all pretend like everything's just fine. A classic case of denial. Every week, though, Barbara and her husband dress in their best outfits and they go to church as the perfect family. Everyone at church looks at Barbara and her husband as the model couple. They look so perfect. Sitting a few rows behind Barbara at church each week is Joseph. Everyone likes Joseph, especially all the guys. See, because Joseph is a man's man. And he's filled with stories of athletic conquest because Joseph played for a major college football team. He's also a highly decorated Marine. He was wounded in combat and has many different war stories as well. He shares these with all of the men. They love Joseph. But when Joseph is all alone, he's filled with emptiness and despair because of his inability to sustain long-term relationships. His marriage only lasted 6 months, and over the years, he has driven everyone away from him that was close to him with his anger. He has a short fuse. He has a problem with anger management. But when friends at church ask Joseph how things are going, he quickly responds, "Great. Never been better." Joseph and Barbara have learned that church can be a place for plastic people, a place for perfect people. So Barbara and her husband, Kenneth, become Barbie and Ken, a perfect plastic couple. And Joseph becomes G.I. Joe, a plastic action hero that everyone admires, but no one really knows. But inside, the real Barbara and Joseph, they're dying because they're not made of plastic. They're real people, but they fake church. They're fake Christians. Now, churches throughout our culture today are filled with Barbies and Joes. Christians have learned that image is everything. That what counts is how you look, the impression you make. So the Christian community has perfected the fine art of faking it. It's interesting to note that many of the attributes of a fake Christian are similar to that of a true Christian. For instance, he may come to great knowledge of God's truth. His emotions about Christ may be high, and he may even experience drastic changes in his life, in the outward man. He might look to others like he's a true believer. He might talk of the law and the message of the gospel even, and openly confess his sin to his own shame. And he can humble himself with fasting. He may even carefully consider what duties he needs to perform at church and seek after them. He can persevere in hard times even, and give his possessions away to God and to other brethren. He may come under great convictions of his own sins, and he may tremble at the very word of God. He can rejoice in receiving God's truth, and he may even have a kind of faith. He may even have a kind of legal and outward repentance that looks very much like true repentance. He may have a great and powerful fear of God and experience a kind of hope, and may even have some love. But he never has a completely changed nature. Whereas a true Christian has all of these attributes, but his heart is changed completely. A true Christian's life comes from his love toward God. True Christians love God and keep his commandments for his sake, to serve him, to know him, and to bring glory to his name. A true Christian seeks God and his kingdom above all else. A true Christian submits his righteousness to God, or to the righteousness of God. He abandons all hope in himself and his own righteousness and rests solely on or in the righteousness of God. His nature is completely changed for God. Now, just like Barbie and Joe, in some ways a fake Christian and a true Christian are similar in appearance. Some of them play church, but in many ways they are totally, totally opposite. With these things in mind, brethren, we can ask ourselves the question, does God see me as a fake Christian, or does he see me as a true Christian? If you like a title for this sermon, brethren, it's Obligations of a True Christian. Obligations of a True Christian. Now, we can see that there are many similarities between the two. Well, what I'd like to do today is to look at some of their differences and what some of the responsibilities are of a true Christian. But before I do that, brethren, I'd like to take a look at a biblical history of the word Christian, to see what the Bible has to say about it. And so, to begin with, brethren, Christian appears only three times in the entirety of the Bible, twice in the singular and once in the plural form in the New Testament. It is translated from the Greek word Christianos, which simply means Christian, a follower of Christ. It comes from the root word Christos, which we've heard before, which means the anointed one or the Messiah. And Ian means belonging to, or showing ownership of, or a slave of. So as true Christians, brethren, we are the ownership of Jesus Christ. He owns us. The first place the word Christian appears is in the book of Acts. So let's turn to Acts 11, if you would, beginning in verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but only the Jews." In verse 20, "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had heard or come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go out as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all with the purpose of their of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas departed from Tarsus, or for Tarsus, to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And after the disciples were first called Christian in Antioch." In these eight verses, brethren, there is a tremendous amount of information given to us. Luke goes back to the scattering of the Christians following the persecution that began after the stoning of Stephen, recorded in chapter 7. As they traveled north along the coast, some of those persecuted people went first to Phoenicia, which was a notoriously wicked Canaanite region. Then they sailed to Cyprus and an island off the coast, and then up to Antioch. Because they were Jews and somewhat limited in their outlook at the time, they preached only to the Jews in the synagogues. But Luke records that among those who were scattered were men from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene in North Africa, which is located in modern-day Libya. It was 133 miles from Benghazi, where unrest is there today. These men were probably a bit more cosmopolitan or worldwide in their outlook. And they were not restricted or not as restricted as those men from Jerusalem whose outlook was more of a regional flavor. When they arrived in Antioch, they began to proclaim the gospel message to the Greeks as well. There is much debate as to who these people actually were. But what is obvious, they were Greek speakers. This was at the crossroads or the crucial turning point in the history of God's church. An enormous step that had never happened before. There had been Gentile converts or conversions already with many of the Samaritans, and Luke records Philip's conversion or contact with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, and Peter's meeting with Cornelius, recorded in Acts 10. But all of these events up to this point involved Gentiles who had a Jewish outlook. People who were looking to the Jews and to the Jewish religion for their salvation. But this event at Antioch was a new thing, totally, to God's church. The people of Antioch were utterly and absolutely pagan in the sense that they had no particular religious outlook. To truly understand this, we have to understand Antioch. Like we heard in the sermonette about Sodom and Gomorrah, Antioch was very similar to that. Antioch was a city interesting and strategic. At this time, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, just behind Rome and Alexandria, with a population of about 300,000 people. It was a vast cosmopolitan city located about 300 miles just north of Jerusalem. Antioch was a melting pot for at least five different cultures: Greek, Roman, Jewish, Arab, and Persian. There was a sports center there for chariot racing, and everywhere was the worship of idols and the pursuit of pleasure. It could be compared to a modern-day NFL city with the stadiums. Just outside the city stood a temple dedicated to Daphne, the goddess of love, where prostitution was practiced in the name of religion. In fact, the city itself became the byword for decadent living. I did a search on Google, as Mr. Sandlins always does, and asked, what is the most decadent city? And one site actually had New Orleans. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. But in fact, the city itself became a byword for decadent living. In the city, with all of its sensuality and immorality, this group of men from Cyprus and Cyrene began to preach the message of Christ. With all of this background information, we can understand why the name Christian first started as a derogatory name. I remember years ago when I was about 18 years of age, I went to Mardi Gras, and there's always some group of people preaching repentance. And we looked at those are Christians. in a derogatory way. That's those Christian people. So we can see how that was a derogatory name. The second place it is used is in Acts 26. In Acts 26, in verse 24. Acts 26, verse 24. Now, prior to this time, Paul was falsely accused, and he was put into prison and brought before Felix, who was the governor of Judea. But after 2 years, Festus succeeded Felix as governor, and Paul went before him. He went before him as a Roman citizen, and Paul could appeal his case to Caesar, and that's exactly what he did. So Festus turned to the ruler of Galilee, King Agrippa, for advice concerning his prisoner Paul. Going before Agrippa, Paul tells him about his early life. He talks about his life before conversion and then what led up to his conversion. Then he talks about his post-conversion. And we pick the story up in verse 24. He says, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" In verse 25, he said, "But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner.'" In verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You're almost persuading me to become a Christian." The explanation here, brethren, is Paul was doing more than just defending his faith. He's very shrewd. He was actually trying to persuade Agrippa to become a follower, one commentary says. But Paul was very shrewd in asking Agrippa if he believed the prophets. And then he turned to him and then he said, "I know you do." If Agrippa had answered that he did not believe the prophets, then he would have angered the Jews. And if he would have acknowledged that he did believe the prophets, then in effect he would be backing Paul. Now Vine says that Agrippa's answer that Paul almost persuaded him to become a Christian was an implication of scorn. It's a bit of sarcasm from Agrippa. But with his question, Paul essentially backed Agrippa into a corner. To which Agrippa ended the conversation, got up, and left. Eventually, the name Christian was no longer considered a derogatory title. From the second century forward, the term was accepted by believers as a title of honor. Let's turn to the third place where the name Christian is found in 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think that it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And in verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let everyone or let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in order people body in other people's matters." He said, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter or name." It's interesting to note that the word translated strange in reference to the fiery trials in verse 12, it signifies to receive as a guest, or don't be astonished by the strangeness of a thing. We are to welcome fiery trials as a guest. Evidently, those to whom Peter was writing were astonished that they were to suffer as Christians, especially to the extent that they were suffering at that time. Based on the many trials that people are facing in God's church today, brethren, we can truly understand what Peter was saying. The fiery trials separate the impurities of God's people, building a refined character, just as heat is applied to a metal purifies that metal. It's interesting that the word translated matter in the New King James Version in verse 16 actually means name and literally means authority or character. Paul says we are glorifying God in the name Christian when we suffer for being just that, a Christian. The NIV version translates this verse as, however, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So bearing the name Christian is something that we should not take lightly. But what is our individual responsibility or obligation as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ? An obligation is nothing more than a course of action. Now, there are many obligations or responsibilities that we could come up with a true Christian has. I'd like to look at just a few of them today, brethren. One of the first obligations that we have as a Christian is to prove or test all things. To prove or test all things. This is a very critical responsibility or obligation of a true Christian. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 21, the first part of verse 21 says, test all things. Test all things. Now the word translated test or prove also means to discern, to examine, or to try, to establish the truth or the validity of something by evidence or by demonstration. Besides proving to ourselves that God exists, more than likely, the number one proof that we have made as a Christian is that the Bible is the very Word of God, the written Word of God. Now, most of our foundational understanding is based on that one proof, since we use the Scriptures to prove everything else. The Church's foundational understanding, the doctrines of the Church, as written in Hebrews 6, were shaken in 1995. People began to go back and to reprove the basics. As Mr. Armstrong used to refer to it as going back to the trunk of the tree. One of the foundational beliefs of the Church of God, the Worldwide Association, says that we believe that Scripture, both Old and New Testament, of the Holy Bible is the Word of God and contains God's complete revelation of His will and His plan for humanity. Directly inspired by God in thought and word, it is perfect and infallible as originally written. Scripture is the supreme and final authority for faith and life. It is the source for doctrine and for the foundation of all truth. Proving and reproving is an ongoing process for us as a Christian. It didn't stop at baptism. We're constantly doing it, and we have to. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. Now, these are very familiar scriptures to us, brethren. It's Paul's warning to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. It's Paul's warning to Timothy about the perilous times ahead, and it applies to us today. We pick it up in verse 12. He's yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And verse 13 says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then verse 14 says, but as for you, he's talking to Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. He was taught by his mother and his grandmother. We see that in 2 Timothy 1:5. Eunice and his mother Lois, or his grandmother Lois, in reverse. Eunice was his mother. And in verse 15 he says, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Once again, Paul states that Christians must be prepared for persecution, verse 12. The literal meaning here is to be hunted, to be hunted. And Peter tells us who that hunter is in 1 Peter 5:8. You don't have to turn there. Peter tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, a hunter, seeking whom he may devour. Paul tells Timothy here that the author of the Bible is God himself. And then he says that the study of the Bible is profitable in at least four different ways. He says for doctrine, which is for teaching, reproof, which is for conviction, correction, which is for setting something straight, and instruction, referring to the process of training a child. Going back to the word reproof, it means to reprove or to rebuke. But how the word is used here is not simply a simple rebuke, but is demonstrating the truth beyond dispute. But in order to do that, we must have already done something in our lives. We must have already proven it to ourselves the first time. And we know the meaning of the phrase that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means to literally given by the breath of God. It was God-breathed before it was even written. He spoke it before it was even written. So the word reproof means a conviction. And the Scripture should convict us of this way of life, God's way of life, the life of a true Christian. Let's turn to Acts 17. In Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10 says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. The Bereans were very much in contrast from where Paul and Silas had just come from in Thessalonica. The Jews there were threatened by Paul in that the gospel contradicted their own message, their own teaching. They formed the mob, as we see in verse 5 through 9, and they basically forced Paul and Silas out, and they traveled to Berea. Scripture says that the Bereans were more fair-minded, or they were of more noble character. They searched the Scriptures daily with an open mind to see if what Paul was preaching to them was true. Romans 12, a very familiar scripture once again, states the responsibilities of a true Christian. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is earnestly or urgently telling us that this is the duty of a Christian, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, meaning that we should use ourselves to serve and obey God. We are to mold our minds to think just like God. We have the mind of Christ, or God, in us, so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Through the renewing of our minds, our whole life should be changed. By doing so, the will of God is perfectly fulfilled in us. So in that sense, by living the life of a true Christian, we are a proof of the very will of God himself. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now, this is a scripture that we normally cover or associate with Passover time. This scripture literally means to try yourselves, to pierce your hearts. Paul says to try yourselves by what I have written and see whether you remain in the faith. Paul, like Peter, is using a metaphor here as someone who would test metals that are not pure, as you would test a rare coin, or to see if it were made of pure silver or pure gold, to see what a Christian, our Christian makeup, is as a Christian. Are we pure and true as a refined metal? Brethren, there are quite a few foundational, fundamental beliefs in the Church of God. There's 20 of them. And as we discuss, the Bible is the very Word of God. The belief in the Godhead, Jesus Christ, and that of the Holy Spirit, it's the power of God. We believe in the Sabbath, the belief in the holy days, his food laws, tithing, the resurrections, just to name a few. In the past 5 years, how many times have we gone back to review the basics, those fundamentals? How many times have we done that in the past year? To reprove them, to check your foundation, to check my foundation. I have to do the same thing to see where I stand with God. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those by reason of use or practice, those who practice those things by reason of use. They have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." In chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God," and verse 2, "of doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." This is the basic principles, or the basic doctrines of God's church as we know it. Paul is by no means saying to rebuild your foundation. But if you don't have a strong foundation, he's saying, go back and strengthen it. Strengthen your foundation. So nothing can shake your foundation. If we were asked to prove the basics, could we? Someone outside of the church asked you to prove the fundamentals of your church, could we? A fake Christian can't. But a true Christian can. Another obligation that we have as a true Christian, brethren, is to hold fast to that which is good. Let's go back to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. Again in verse 21, the second half of verse 21, verse 5, chapter 5. He says, hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. After we have tested and proved things to ourselves, we're to hold fast to them. What does it mean to hold fast? And what are we to hold fast to? It means to hold on to it very firmly, not letting it go, so that it can't be taken away from you. A literal translation means to hold it down or it could be rendered to keep it in your memory, as if someone were going to remove it from your mind and out of your thoughts. That's where the battlefield is, brethren, as we have heard many, many times before. The battlefield is our mind. Never before in our lifetime have we been so challenged with all of the information available on what is called the information superhighway or the internet. It becomes more and more difficult to discern the truth. The Life, Hope, and Truth articles talks about the video gaming, the gaming, the addictions. It's amazing what the internet can do. It's a wonderful tool if it is used in a proper way. Quite a few years back, the validity of the New Testament was challenged. But someone wrote a book proving that the New Testament was not part of the Bible. And also, there was a supposed proof that this man had that Jesus Christ was a hoax. Unfortunately, even some in God's church were caught off guard with that book. And they are no longer in the church. That's why our foundation is so important and should be strong and strengthened on a daily basis. Satan's influence, brethren, is very, very powerful. Satan is the author of confusion, as we know. He's so powerful, he can make us think that what is, isn't, and what isn't, is. He can make us think the very opposite of what the truth is, because he is the master of counterfeiting. Every bit of truth that God has and that he has opened our minds to, Satan has a counterfeit for it. We're approaching some holiday season. They're counterfeits for the holy days. He's even counterfeited the Sabbath. He has his own work. We talk about God's work. Satan has a work. He's counterfeited everything that God has. Satan has attacked the doctrines of this church as well on many occasions throughout history. I remember hearing a question that was asked in a sermon that I heard shortly after the split in 1995. The question and the answer had an impact on me, and it still does today. The dust and the turmoil had not even settled yet. And this minister asked this question. He said, do you think that Satan is going to stop at the doctrinal changes? And the very chilling response or statement was, he said that Satan is not finished with this church. It's a very chilling response. We found that to be true in 2010. Another foundational belief of the Church of God, a worldwide association, states, the angelic realm, consisting of various types of spirit beings, was created by God. A former covering cherub, Lucifer, rebelled against God's authority, and he became Satan, the devil. As Lucifer, he influenced one-third of the angels to follow him. Those who followed him are now evil spirits, known as demons. Satan, the devil, is the adversary of both God and mankind. He and his demons influence mankind to reject God and his law. These evil spirits have been allowed temporary dominion over the earth and have deceived the majority of human beings. The angels who remain faithful to God serve as ministering spirits to those responding to God's calling. The Barner Research Group has some interesting statistics from people who consider themselves to be Christian. In the survey, they found that 6 out of 10 adults, that's 60%, say that the devil or Satan is not a living being, but only a symbol of evil. 42% believe that Jesus Christ actually committed sin. 39% say that Christ was crucified, but he was not resurrected. But interestingly enough, 81% believe that angels exist and influence people's lives. People believe in God's or good spirit beings, but they don't believe that Satan exists. You think Satan will have a field day with that? With Christians? Satan will use that to his advantage and show how powerful his deception really is. And we can be sure, brethren, that he is not finished with God's church either. 2 Timothy. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy 1, in verse 13. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul is referring to those that he mentioned in his first letter to Timothy, those who were supposed to be teachers of the law. Paul told Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine. Like Timothy, we need to pursue sound teaching and to avoid all teaching that is not conformed to the Scriptures. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The word translated confession here is sometimes translated profession. It literally means a covenant or an acknowledgement. The author of Hebrews is stating to hold fast to our Christian way of life, our profession as Christians. In Hebrews 3, verse 6. Hebrews 3, verse 6 says, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are in, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm of hope to the end. One of the commentaries explains this scripture as Jesus Christ will sit on the throne in the coming kingdom. He presently rules over the church and will rule over all creation. We are to hold fast the confidence. The word confidence means freedom or liberty of access. We now have the freedom of access to God the Father, made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are to hold fast to the liberty of access to God the Father. 1973 was a pivotal point in my life. I was looking for a job and had gotten out of the military a few months before. I had proven the Sabbath to myself, but I wasn't part of the church or anything. But until I stood for the Sabbath, I could not find a job, interview after interview. In the back of my mind, I knew I had to say something, but I was afraid to. But when I did stand up for the Sabbath, I got the job immediately. The guy hired me on the spot. I was dumbfounded. And that job lasted me for over 40 years. Now, there were several buyouts during those years, but the Sabbath was never a major issue anymore. I mean, there were times when I'd have to prove it to a new manager. After 40 years observing the feast, I was told just before retirement that I couldn't take the time off. But I told them, "You don't understand, I won't be here." And they let me have the time off. God allowed me to be retested over that period of time. Tested and retested. To see if I was going to hold fast. What will be your next test? What will be my next test? Let's turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 10. Revelation 3, verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my commandment," or command to persevere, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." To the church of Philadelphia, Christ gave a strong admonition, and it applies to us today, to hold fast that what you have and what you have been given, so that no one can take your crown. What has been offered to us, brethren, is eternal life in the kingdom of God. The crown of eternal life. Hold fast to that crown. A third obligation or responsibility of a true Christian, brethren, is commitment to God. Commitment to God and God's way of life. The word commitment means an engagement or a pledge to do something. It is an unreserved devotion, bound to stand fast and hold in place. In that same Barner survey that I mentioned before, it's interesting to note that 4 out of 5 adults, or 80%, consider themselves to be Christians. When asked the following questions, they appear to be committed to God. Question number 1, have you ever made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in your life today? 72% said yes. Second question was, is your religious faith very important to you in life today, in your life today? 71% strongly agreed. And the third question they were asked, would you describe yourself as being deeply spiritual? 60% said yes, they would. These questions are more of a psychological commitment, though. The level of commitment drops drastically when it comes to actual participation in one's faith. For instance, when asked if they had attended a church service, prayed to God, or read the Bible in the past week, only 29% answered yes. When asked if the highest priority in their life was their faith, only 16% answered yes. When it comes to involvement in the very little, they have very little commitment. How would we answer these questions? Think about that. Would our answers show that we are totally committed to God? A true Christian, brethren, is 100% committed to God and His way of life. No part way. By being committed, we put God first in all things. We might ask ourselves the question today, why are we here? Is it to fellowship? To see our friends? To observe God's Sabbath? A fake Christian goes to church because it pleases himself. It makes him feel good. To say he's done something good. But a true Christian goes to church to please God. He goes to church to please God and to worship him. God should be first and foremost in all that we do. Matthew 22, another very familiar scripture to us. Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Once we were called or are called and answer that call, Christ tells us that what that level of commitment should be. Level of commitment here is that it represents the whole person. With all his heart means he loves nothing in comparison to God. He's ready to give up, to do or suffer anything in order to please and glorify God. With all of his soul means with all of his life. He's ready to give up his own life for God. With all of his mind means he has his own mind or his thoughts continuously fixed on God himself. In other words, Christ tells us that we are to be totally committed with our whole being to God. Would you be willing to give up your life for what you believe? Do we have this type of commitment for God? I found some interesting, some very staggering and sobering statistics in reference to modern-day martyrdom. Those who were willing to die for their religious beliefs. It's estimated that since 33 AD, there have been over 71 million Christian martyrs. That's a staggering amount. And what's even more staggering, that some 45 million of those, over half of all Christian martyrs since 33 AD, were killed between 1900 and the year 2000. That's staggering. That's modern-day martyrdom. And 9.9 million were martyred in the past 40 years alone. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. And it's estimated that over 105,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. In this day and age with the internet and instant news 24/7, we've never heard of beheadings and stuff like that as we hear today. But it's been happening for quite a few years for sure. And that number has increased in the past 5 to 10 years. Current estimates are that between 130,000 to 160,000 per year are martyred. Using the figure of 105,000, that's 288 martyrs per day, or 12 per hour, or one every 5 minutes. That's staggering to me. What is your level and what is my level of commitment? Would we be willing to die for our beliefs? I hope I never get tested on that point. Christ had a lot to say about commitment. Luke 9. In Luke 9, verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57 says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' In verse 61, he says, another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. In verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ said that we would not be fit for the kingdom of God if we were not totally committed to him and his way of life, or God's way of life. The Church of God has found many challenges since the changes in 1995. Hundreds of splinter groups have formed since that time. But unfortunately, thousands of people no longer go anywhere. Now, these types of difficulties are not new to the Church of God. And many of those difficulties can be attributed to one thing, a lack of commitment to God's way. Paul faced the same type of problems in the church at Corinth. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. In verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, he says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building. Paul had stated to the church in Corinth, or he started the church in Corinth. Apollos had a significant ministry there, but Paul was encouraging the Corinthians not only to have external unity, but to be joined together in the unity of hearts and mind, spiritual unity. Christian unity should be a genuine harmony that expresses the unity of one body of Christ. That will only happen, brethren, when there is total commitment to God. And these types of commitment issues have existed since the time of Christ. Let's turn to John 6. John 6, verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When we look at these scriptures, the Jews couldn't get beyond the physical aspect of eating flesh and drinking blood, as Christ was explaining to them in verses 48 through 58. As the Jews were forbidden to even taste blood. But Christ was teaching them a spiritual lesson of eternal life here, a total commitment to God and his way of life. But the Jews couldn't get beyond the physical. With the parable of the sower, Christ spoke of the seed that fell on stony ground, of being he who hears the word and he immediately receives it. It's in Matthew 13. Unfortunately, he had no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when trials come, he immediately stumbles. He was not committed. Brethren, when it comes to the Sabbath and God's way of life, will you and I be here next week? We will be here next month, next year. We hear that every year at the feast. Some of us won't be back. We hear that at the feast. If you are totally committed to God, you will be. You will be. No matter what the cost is. How important is the Sabbath to you? How important is it to me? What would get in the way of our being committed to God? Would it be our job? Our finances? Or maybe some other thing that's important to us? Our eternal life depends on our commitment to God. A fake Christian is not committed. He's not committed to service. He's not committed to fellowship. He's not committed to prayer, fasting, or Bible study. He's not even committed to being here on the Sabbath. But a true Christian is committed to all of these things. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list, and we could come up with many other things that are more responsibilities and obligations of a true Christian can be added to this list. But when it comes to these obligations that I've mentioned here, brethren, as Christians, to prove all things so we understand them as God opens our minds to them. Holding fast by keeping those things that are good in our hearts and in our minds, and being totally committed to God and to his way of life. By these three things, how would God classify you? I began the sermon with a question, brethren, and I gave you some attributes of a fake Christian. These attributes came from the Bible. They were attributes describing people like Balaam, Herod, Ahab, Saul, Felix, Judas, Simon Magus, Ananias and Sapphira, Judas, and the Pharisees. Christ called them hypocrites. So another way of asking that question, based on proving all things and holding fast to good and being committed to God, we might ask ourselves the question, does God see me as a hypocrite or a true Christian?